Well, good morning once again. And we continue in our series on David. Appreciate Ray giving a great introduction last week to the life of David and into our series. When I originally sat down and went through 1 and 2 Samuel and decided, was trying to figure out how many sermons do we get out of this and how many could we preach, I came up with over 40, that there were at least, to my eyes, 40 sermons that we could preach in this series, but we're not going to do 40. We're doing 18 sermons to cover most, and we can't cover everything in this series. So if you have a question about anything in the life of David, maybe we skip over it. We don't choose that passage to preach from. Give me a call. Give Ray a call. Let's get together and talk about any questions you might have. If you want to get the most out of this series, I encourage you to take the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and read them for yourself in the life of David. There's a little bit more in the books of Kings and Chronicles about the life of David, but spend some time in that. You might want to spend all your quiet times, all your devotion in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and in the book of Psalms. That would be a profitable time. But David is one of what? David is one of the best loved of all biblical characters. He's the most read of all the biblical characters. Think of Psalm 23. We love that psalm, don't we? And Psalm 51, where I seem to spend much of my time confessing sin to the Lord. The Bible records more about the life of David than any other person in Scripture except for the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read the Psalms of David, you feel like you know him, don't you? And you feel also like he knows you, because he writes such in such intimacy and personal things. His prominence in the Bible can't be understated. He is the covenant king. God will come to him. We'll talk about that and extend the covenant. And we'll understand more about that. One of Jesus's titles is what? He is the son of David. So let's get into the text. Let's begin at verse 4. The town elders are afraid. Samuel had suddenly shown up at the city gate. Who was Samuel at this point? Well, he had led the nation. He was a prophet and a judge. He anointed the king. And now I think Samuel was probably thinking, I'll speculate, that I'm going to retire. We've got a king now. But before that, he had given them a blistering. He had given the people a blistering in his farewell address in chapter 12, where he confronts the nation with basically the sin of asking for a king. He told them, God has been merciful. He is giving you a king, but that was never his intention. He would be your king. And in that, to show his power, Samuel had called down thunder and rain from a clear sky. He called that down upon the people. So the elders are terrified. Says they tremble before him. Has he come to destroy them? Has he come to bless them? So what led to Samuel standing at the gate with a cow on a piece of rope? Look back at verse 1. God comes to Samuel and says, how long will you grieve for Saul? Samuel was torn up about Saul. He was torn up that Saul had been rejected as king. And chapter 15 ends with Samuel in grief and begins with Samuel in grief. We can only speculate, but he probably genuinely loved Saul and he cared for him. And the question was, will the Lord's favor no longer be on Saul? Then what's going to happen? What will happen to the kingdom? Is it all over? Has this experiment already ended? Are we going to revert back to the time of the judges, the times that Samuel had grown up in? Is it going to be a time of chaos and disorder with our enemies triumphing over us? What's going to happen? We don't know for sure, but it was probably a combination of all those things. Well, what does God do? God says, get up, go fill your horn with oil, go to Bethlehem. I am the family of Jesse. And he says, for I have provided. It's the key word here. I have provided a king from among his sons. If you flip back to the book of Ruth, you will learn that Jesse's grandparents were Ruth and Boaz, and part of the royal line that would lead all the way to Jesus. He says, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. We had a foreshadowing of this in, we had a foreshadowing of this back in chapter 13, when Samuel confronted Saul with his disobedience and told him that the kingdom would be torn from him. In verse 13, he says, I'll just read on down. He says, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commands. So we've seen a foreshadowing of what the Lord is going to do. He has found a people. He has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord says here that I provided. He says, hey, Samuel, get up. Get up. Dry your eyes. I'm taking care of my people. Get up, Samuel. I've got this. I'm taking care of my people. He says, the Lord said, I too am grieved over the loss of Saul, but his failure in no way stops my plans for Israel. God is never caught off guard. He always provides for his people, for you and for me. Things may fall apart. Things may look bad, but God is still working out his plan in the world and in your life. Let's look at the world today. Look at the world's situation. Because we can get a news feed every day, all day long, whatever you wake up to when your browser opens, the world may not be looking so good. Turmoil and violence, injustice seem to be everywhere. The uncertainty of COVID, nations and leaders rising and falling. The church being viciously and openly persecuted, and not in a small way. The BBC reported in November of 2020 that in Mozambique, 50 Christians were taken to a football pitch and beheaded, and then their bodies were hacked to pieces by ISIS followers. Christianity and Christian beliefs and values are also being knocked down everywhere, it seems like. We might lose heart, except for this. Remember last week, we read Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. Yes, that's exactly what's happening today. They say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We don't want anything to do with God. Let us do what we want to. And it says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision or ridicule and scorn. They've risen up against the Lord's anointed. That verse in your Bible is capitalized, and I've highlighted it here. That's the second person of the Trinity. Who is the Lord's anointed? It's Jesus Christ. So Jesus laughs at them. He holds them in derision. Why? He knows what he's doing. He says, I tell you, what did he say in the New Testament? I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God is taking care of his people. God is taking care of his church. God supplies what the people need. Remember the children's message, I just did it. Will not God provide for you? Will not he take care of his people? If he takes so much pains, so many pains, so much effort to take care of plants that live in your yard. Continuing in the text, God has chosen a new king and Samuel's supposed to go and anoint him. Samuel is afraid that Saul will find out and will kill him. So the Lord tells him to go and offer a sacrifice and invite Jesse and his sons to come. And because among one of them is the new king. So at this time, there was no set place of worship, so he could worship in Bethlehem as well as anywhere. So that's where we found him at the gates with a cow and the elders all afraid. So God supplies for his people, but God also surprises us with the way he does things. Samuel and his sons, Jesse, cleanse themselves as a purification ceremony, probably started early in the morning. Then they have to prepare the cow. They have to prepare it for the offering. They would offer the heifer as a sacrifice, and then they would eat the remaining portions. They would have a feast afterwards. So Samuel looks upon Jesse's sons, and there's Eliab, the oldest. He looks kingly. He looks very kingly. Surely this is him. He probably reaches for his horn to anoint him, and God says, do not look upon his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees, for man looks upon the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. When all seven of Jesse's sons had passed by, Samuel asked, are these all of your sons? And he says, well, there's the youngest, David, and he's with the sheep. In your notes in your Bible, it may translate the word also, the smallest, the youngest child. He was insignificant. He didn't really mean anything. We don't know his name, but when he comes in, we find out that he's ruddy. The word ruddy means red. So either David had a very red complexion, or it was his suntan, because he'd been in the sun all day long and worked in the sun. So he has pretty eyes, and he's handsome. This is the one, God says. So Samuel anoints David. Now we know his name. We haven't heard his name up until now. And the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him. So the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David. Why? Because he's going to need the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him to prepare him for all that was coming his way. Because immediately, almost immediately, David is thrown into turmoil and into chaos and into danger, as Ray will remind us of next Sunday. There seems to be a pattern here. The Holy Spirit rushes upon David. And for the next year, few years of David's life, he's what? He's in danger. He's facing opposition. And if you think about it, when the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus, what was the next thing Jesus did? He went into the wilderness to be tempted. He faced opposition, and he would need the Holy Spirit. Pentecost comes, and immediately what happens afterwards? The church begins to be persecuted. The church needed the Holy Spirit. In your life, if the Holy Spirit has come into your life, what it has done, it has changed you. It has made you a member of the kingdom of God. It has made you a child of God. And because of that, you are what? You're set against this world. You're no longer part of this world. It's set against you. So as Christians, we need to understand the world is always going to be set against us, but we have the Holy Spirit who's come upon us to give us strength and to give us grace. The older brothers may have been better looking on the outside, but where was God looking with the person of David? He's looking at the heart. We need to be careful with first impressions. They can lead us astray. Saul looked like a king. Later on, we'll see that his son Absalom was a heartthrob to the people. But both failed. Both were disobedient to the Lord. And many a church, many an organization, many a business has been led astray because they looked at the external qualifications of a leader and never asked questions that dug down into his heart. Ralph Davis says, external appearance neither qualifies nor disqualifies us. It simply does not matter. External appearance neither qualifies nor disqualifies us. It simply doesn't matter in God's scheme of things. So what if this man came to you, to your business, to your place, and he's being interviewed for a leadership position? He's going to take over. He's going to run your company. He grew up for him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He didn't look so good. Looks like he didn't grow up in fertile soil. He had dry ground. He's not the best appearance. He's got no really form or majesty that we should look upon. Nothing draws you to him. He's kind of a plain guy. He's just there. So he doesn't mean majesty. He doesn't come in like a CEO, like he should be the leader of your church or your business or whatever. He's got no beauty that we should desire. You're not drawn to this guy. And yet here he is. He's coming in. You're going to interview him for this job. And his life has been what? He's despised and rejected. He He knows all about grief. Later in his life, he'd been men who had their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And yet, and even worse, he's from Nazareth. He's from Nazareth. Can anything good come from there as you look over his CV? Would you have picked Jesus? Would you have picked Jesus? We would pick Jesus out of the crowd to be your king. This is a gentleman named, well, start out. Back in the 1990s, TC and I would attend a number of conferences where this guy was the named speaker. His name was Dave Busby. Dave was one of the most powerful speakers I've ever listened to. When he talked from God's word, you just knew that God was speaking directly to you. And you also wished that the chairs had seatbelts on them, because he would just blow you away with the things he would say. When he was finished, TC and me, other in the room, you just sat there in silence, because he had either just challenged you incredibly or encouraged you incredibly. And to this day, I've never heard anyone speak with that much force. You can find some of his messages online if you look for them. DaveBusby.com, I think. You still got a website. But what you don't know is that in this picture, David's wearing shoulder pads in his shirt, because underneath that shirt, Dave had there was just a frail and broken body. You see, Dave had polio when he was young, a viral disease that attacks nerves, which eventually attack muscles and destroy your body. Then as a child, he also suffered from cystic fibrosis. Again, a horrible disease that basically turns your lungs into gook, and you have a struggle. You struggle with every breath, and eventually your respiratory system suffers. I remember I picked him up at the airport one time, and he had two big old bags of just tanks of oxygen and equipment to breathe at night when he went back to his room, and even some during the day. And I remember sitting and behind him, watching him on the front row before he got up to speak, and he would just be laboring to breathe. His respiration was rapid, and he was laboring to breathe. But when he stood up to speak, all that just disappeared. It just disappeared, and the power came through of a pastor who was used by God. He died in 1998 at the age of 48. The medications he was on eventually led to him suffering with heart disease and diabetes and liver failure. Yet he was faithful and strong to the end. Who would have thought that a man crippled from polio, who struggled even to breathe, could be used to inspire thousands in the cause of Christ? Well, God did. God did. Because he didn't see Dave Busby's weaknesses. He saw his heart. So God supplies and God surprises. And now God sees. Doesn't this whole episode puzzle us a little bit? Because we've read ahead. We've read ahead, and you know the story of David's life. You know that he is courageous, he's brave, he's a warrior, he's a just ruler, he's humble, he's trusting, he's respectful, he's merciful, he's loyal. He writes some of the most beautiful poems and prayers ever written. Ever written. Yet, but there was that sin. There was that sin that he committed. How could God choose a David, knowing that he would fail, that he would fail so big? How is it that a man who committed adultery and murder can still be a man after God's own heart. Let's look over the New Testament. In Acts 13, Paul is presenting the gospel in Antioch, and he makes this statement. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David a son of Jesse, a man of my heart who will do my will. A man of my heart who will do my will. Part of the answer to our question of how could God pick David is right here. A man who will what? A man who will do all my will. A man who will obey me. Saul was rejected because he didn't obey. Yet David was selected because he already had a heart of obedience to the Lord. We'll see this next week. That David sought in every way to do what the Lord wanted him to do. David was a great man, a great sinner, yet he was prayerful and penitent. In the Psalms, and David wrote 73 of them, David reveals his heart. And he says this in Psalm 63. He says, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. That's not on the screen. O God, you are my God, and earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As a dry and weary land where there is no water. Can we say that? Wow, my soul thirsts for you and I almost faint because I want you. And he says in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any grievous way in me and lead me into the way everlasting. I ask myself, would I want the Lord to search me? Do I want the Lord to look into my heart? Into every crevice, into every closet, as David did. David's life, as we'll see, was one of adversity. Yet he trusts the Lord in every moment of his life. He struggles, but he never gives up on God. You know, sometimes we read this verse wrong. We read these verses wrong. We read these as meaning that David had a perfect heart like God's, a man after God's own heart. So he must have had, he was like God. He had a perfect heart because God's heart is perfect. No, that's not what the verse is saying at all. It's not what it's saying at all. David knew who he was. He knew that he was a sinner. Yet he was a man who sought after God's own heart. He sought to be like God. He sought to have a heart, as the word means, according to God's. According to God's, David knew who he was. As he says in Psalm 51, we'll look at it down the road in a few weeks, many weeks. Lord, have mercy on me according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. David knew who he was. He knew he was a sinner, yet he sought the Lord and he loved the Lord. And are we not the same? Isn't your heart's desire, if you're a Christian, to follow the Lord, to be like him, to be in obedience and to follow him? We desire that, don't we? We want to follow the Lord, yet we sin. But that's not a disqualification at all, because God is there and he extends more and more grace to us. Remember back in Romans, we studied in the life of Paul. He says, you know, I want to do the right thing, but I can't do the right thing. It's almost as if someone else lives in me. What's going on? I want to follow the Lord, but I can't. And there's a struggle and a tension and a war going on in him. But he says, praise be to God. Praise be to God. Thank you, O Lord, for who you are, that you have forgiven me. The Lord, in your life, to conclude, the Lord looked into your heart. He looked into your heart, he looked into my heart, and he saw and he knew all the sin. Yet in spite of all this, he grabbed you. He grabbed you. And he gave you a new heart. He gave a new heart, one that wants to follow him. Ezekiel says, and I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Stone is dead. It can't do anything. It's going to stay the way it is. But a heart of flesh can grow and it can be molded by the Lord. He knows your failings yesterday and today. Yet his heart reaches out to you to extend grace. For Jesus' heart is one of compassion and one of love and one of forgiveness. Let me throw something out to you now that I'm going to expand on in about 6 weeks, Lord willing. When you sin, it is God's joy and pleasure to extend grace to you. Let me repeat that. When you sin, it is God's joy and pleasure to extend grace to you. Jesus is not a reluctant giver of forgiveness. He joys in it. He enjoys giving you grace and forgiveness. Keep that thought. Think about it. We'll expand upon it in about 6 weeks. Well, how do we develop a heart like God's? How did David do it? Well, he spent time with the Lord. He looked for God in everything. He looked for God in nature, in the wilderness. He saw God's power, God's strength all over creation. He obeyed God. He trusted in times of peril. His greatest desire was to follow the Lord. And that's what a disciple does. Jesus has called us to be disciples, to follow him and to obey. And the more we do that, the more we learn of him, the more we know of him. Search me and know me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Ask the Lord to search your heart, to search your heart, search it deep. Say, oh Lord, dig out, find the things that I'm holding back on, the things I need to give to you, that my heart may be a heart that seeks after you, that I may be a man or a woman or a child who is after God's own heart. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you know our hearts. You look upon our hearts. That's what's important to you. And you love us. And your desire more than anything is for us to become like you. For you know that in that obedience, in that following you, in that getting to know you, there is joy. There is joy and there is grace. Thank you, O Lord. In your son's name we pray. Amen.